Before I moved to Texas, I was unaware that so much of Thanksgiving Day centered around Cowboy Stadium in Dallas. I knew that there was a football game in Detroit and one in Dallas. You know, I knew that over the years. But when I came to Texas, it was like Thanksgiving, the Cowboys, or the Aggies and the Longhorns, which I also was kind of unaware of until I got here, which those days are over, I guess, if I understand things right. But we are coming up on Thanksgiving, and it's a uniquely American tradition. I think they observe Thanksgiving in Canada, if I'm not mistaken, in their own way, whatever that might be. No offense if you're Canadian here today. The Thanksgiving tradition here in America goes all the way back to 1621, where the surviving Puritans, sometimes called the Pilgrims, who had come from Holland and England, who had come to what we now call New England, they had survived the first winter, and they had come to the place in the fall where there had been a bountiful harvest. And so they celebrated and thanked God. They held a feast, and they invited the Indians that lived nearby, and they came together, and they thanked God, and they anticipated God's protection through the coming winter. Over the years, Thanksgiving observances had been localized in some states and some communities that observed them in their own way. George Washington, our first president, declared a Thanksgiving proclamation in 1789 and even designated a particular Sunday in November. But the holiday really wasn't settled and identified with the fourth Thursday of November until 1863, in the middle of the brutal realities of the Civil War. President Lincoln called for a day of fasting, for a day of prayer, for a day of thanksgiving, for God's graciousness. Now think about that. In the middle of that brutal conflict, he said, we have much to be thankful for. I think there's an instructive lesson there. And of course, the date was fixed in a sense, you would say, legalized in 1941 with FDR. We come to this day, and it's sometimes called Turkey Day. I know some of you, I've seen posts here and there where you've been frustrated by that reality. And in a cultural sense, it's become a day to anticipate, to plan out your shopping for 4 o'clock the next morning, right? Or I guess today, this year, even on Thanksgiving Day, you can get some of your shopping started. As followers of Jesus, as people who take seriously the gospel and we believe that we live under the authority of God's word, it would do well when there's this cultural acknowledgement and recognition of some kind of thanksgiving. It would do well for us to ask ourselves, what are we thankful for? Well, what does Thanksgiving represent for us? If you're like a lot of people, the playlist of your life has a lot of beautiful soundtrack on it, but it also has a lot of troubling noise and static. And the frustrating thing is that sometimes those two sounds are going on at the exact same time. You can recognize God's goodness, and you can recognize the things that you should be grateful and thankful for, but you also know that there is chaos, or there is trouble, or there is impending disappointment, or even heartache coming. And how do you find an attitude of gratitude, to use an old cliche? How do you find a willingness to give thanks in what is often the chaos of our busy lives in this troubling time, in this secularized culture, in this time in which everyone embraces pluralism and tolerance is to be the ultimate standard? And as followers of Jesus, how do we walk ourselves through what often can be a marginalizing culture and still acknowledge with thankfulness, genuine thankfulness, what God has done? We think our times are unique, but in so many ways they're not. People who have been God's people have struggled with these kinds of issues for years, for really since the beginning of time. And what I find fascinating, again, in God's providence, which we give thanks for today, is that we come to a text this morning, the Sunday before Thanksgiving, in which the mother of our Lord Jesus, Mary, the Virgin Mary, is demonstrated as giving this incredible hymn of thanksgiving. Now, she didn't know about Thanksgiving, right? And this was well before the birth of the Savior, 9 months or so before the birth of the Savior. But what happens is when you read this text in Luke chapter 1, you're overwhelmed. This is a thanksgiving text. It's a hymn of thanksgiving. In fact, it really is considered one of the great hymns of Scripture. Even though you find it in the New Testament, it's not in the book of Psalms. It's a song of praise and thanks to our God. Let's look at the text. We're in Luke chapter 1, and I think as we walk through this rather quickly this morning, what I'll be able to show you is what drives gratitude? What's at the root of gratitude? And I think if we investigate our own hearts and lives, we'll find out why sometimes we're not as grateful as we should be. And I think God will instruct us, and I hope strengthen us as we're followers of Jesus and living out the gospel. Luke chapter 1, begin in verse 39, and we'll read down to verse 56 this morning. So please follow along. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, and here's the beginning of Mary's Thanksgiving psalm. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And then the text tells us, "And Mary remained with her," that is Elizabeth, "about 3 months and returned to her home." This encounter of these two mothers, Elizabeth and Mary, is really the ongoing demonstration that Luke wants Theophilus, his original reader, to understand, and that God, the Holy Spirit, wants us, the ultimate target of these words, to understand. And it really goes back to chapter 1, verse number 3 and 4. If you'll look back there for a minute, when Luke gives his reason for writing, he says, we've followed these things, we followed them closely, but the point of all of it is that these are the things in verse 1, these are the things that have been accomplished among us. And so what was accomplished? The word accomplished is this same idea being fulfilled that we read about when Mary praises God. And when Elizabeth is excited about what God has said to her, essentially they are living out the fulfillment of what God is doing, and they do so with some response of joy and gratitude. Now think about it. Once again, remember, put yourself in Theophilus's sandals, all right? As he's reading these words, he's to understand that God, not only has interrupted history, but God is writing history. And the angel has come and told Zechariah that his child in old age, that child would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And then the angel came to Mary and said, even though you're a virgin, you're going to conceive and you're going to give birth. And this is going to be the great one, the holy one. He'll be the one who will sit on the throne of his father David. And so all of these things are coming about, and these women come together. There was some relation. Some people think they were cousins. The text is not really clear. It just uses a generic word for relative. But think about the setting. Elizabeth, in her old age, we don't know how old, but let's just posit, perhaps she was 65 or 70 years old. She becomes pregnant. So there's miracle number one, all right? I mean, it's an astounding demonstration of God's power. And it harkens back to what we call the Old Testament with Abraham and Sarah, the beginning of the nation of Israel, and God's miraculous goodness to them. So Elizabeth has been hiding herself, the text tells us, remember, that she stayed in seclusion. But it was clear that that child that comes is going to be the child who's going to be the forerunner of God's deliverer, the Messiah. So we don't know what she knew. We don't know what Elizabeth knew. The angel didn't tell Elizabeth, oh, and by the way, it's your relative Mary who's going to conceive as a virgin and going to give birth. And so here Mary receives the visit from the angel, and essentially the angel says, you're going to give birth to the Messiah. And as a demonstrating evidence of this, your old relative, pardon me, but that's basically what's happening here, your old relative Elizabeth is with child. That in and of itself is a miracle. You're going to have a greater miracle. And so the text tells us that Mary traveled down to the hill country, which from Nazareth was probably about 70 or 80 miles. We don't know precisely where in the hill country Zechariah and Elizabeth lived. But Mary, who has just evidently become pregnant by the miraculous working of God's Spirit, she comes and visits this relative of her. Now, we're going to miss it if we don't think about this. Here's a 70-year-old woman who's 6 months pregnant. Think about that for a moment. And probably about a 13-year-old girl who's a virgin. They know that they're relatives, but have no indication that they knew one another well. And they come together, and the Holy Spirit fills Elizabeth to prophesy, and so fills her that the baby within her womb leaps because of the presence of the Messiah in utero in front of her. And evidently the Holy Spirit reveals that this indeed is the Messiah. And even the baby jumps. Now, there's all kinds of debate, by the way. You can go and you can research this and read it. Did this baby in the womb have cognizant knowledge of the Messiah? You know, there's all kinds of weird ideas about this. Is this fetus thinking in the womb? We have no evidence of that one way or another. The primary point that Luke wants us to get is the Holy Spirit was at work through all of this. The Holy Spirit who had designed, who was carrying out God the Father's purpose in all of it, who had made it all happen, and He was active even to the extent that Elizabeth understood the implications of the Messiah being born, and the baby itself leapt for joy. Great mystery here. The church fathers said things like, not yet born, John already prophesies. And someone else said, a little more uncouth, but he said, John is the only child who ever turned his mother's womb into a pulpit. Great line. But this is really the fulfillment of, look back in chapter 1, look at verses 15 and 17. This is the fulfillment of what the angel had told Zechariah. It says in verse 15, let's start in verse 14. It says, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And so sure enough, as Theophilus reads, he says, yep, that's what the angel had just said. Here it is happening. And the response of this young girl who had responded initially to the angel's message with worship and with submission, the response is this overflowing psalm of thanksgiving, a hymn of praise for God's faithfulness to his people. And when Mary begins her song, which we have in verse number 46 as it begins there, she basically does three things. She thanks God for his work in her life. She thanks God for the way he works in general in the world, and then she thanks God for the way he is working and still will work for his own people, Israel. And she believes that this child within her is part of all of that. That the child is a blessing to her, the child will surely be a blessing to God's work in the world, and she believed that the child also would be the fulfillment of God's promises to the people, Israel, the Jews. And this is her hymn of thanksgiving. And she responds with this overwhelming gratitude. And don't miss it. It's so important. I don't want to hurry too much. I don't want to hurry over it. I want you to grasp this. She gives this overwhelming song of praise. And she's happy. She's joyous at this opportunity. There's joy all through this passage. But you have to also recognize, think about her circumstances. I mean, think about them. She's a virgin. She's under, we would say it, under contract to be married with legal responsibilities. And she's shown up pregnant. She lives in a small town. These are unusual circumstances. They're unexpected circumstances. They're mysterious circumstances. And they're uncertain circumstances. You could put it this way. She was the original crisis pregnancy, quote unquote. I mean, she was in circumstances that for anyone would be overwhelming, but she's just a simple village girl, probably about 13 years old. And yet she breaks forth in this glorious song of gratitude. Now, how can she have godly gratitude like that? And of course, the other question is, how can we? How can we come to a place where we respond to life's uncertain circumstances, sometimes even troubling circumstances, unusual and unexpected circumstances, sometimes even in the context of joy, and yet still there's fear and uncertainty. How can we respond with gratitude? And the key, I think, is this. This is the key to the whole message this morning, this text. The key is humility. Godly gratitude is rooted in humility. Godly gratitude is rooted in humility. And for the rest of my time, I'm going to move quickly through this, but I want to show you what are the characteristics of humility. Godly gratitude is rooted in humility, which is characterized by six qualities I find in this text. The first is this. Humility, which is the root of godly gratitude, humility is characterized, first of all, by God-centeredness. The point about humility is that it's all about God, not about you. God is God, and you're not. Humility begins with a God-centeredness, and both Mary and Elizabeth manifest this. Look especially at Mary's words in verse 46 and 47. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, makes great, lifts up, makes much of the Lord." And in a parallelism, it's Hebraic parallelism, it's poetic. "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Notice down in verse 49, she says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And all through the rest of it, if I took time to read it again, you would see the entire approach that she takes. It is a psalm of praise to God. It is God-centered. It is about God, not so much about her. Yes, she is in it. Yes, God's blessings to her are in it. But all of those blessings reflect back to the greatness and the glory and the purpose and the plan of God. There's a God-centeredness here. And that's the beginning of humility, when you recognize that your existence and your purpose and what is happening in your life is not so much about you. It's about God. And unless you buy into that, I promise you life will be very frustrating to you sooner or later. In fact, unless you buy into that, your greatest successes will still leave you empty and frustrated until you come to understand that it's not about you. It's about God. There's a God-centeredness to all of this. All through the rest of it, everything she says is focused on God and His great works. It's never me-centered, but it still is personal. Now, don't miss this. It's not as though you have to somehow turn yourself off. It's not as somehow you have to imagine or force yourself to be completely uninvolved and removed from life's realities. No, you are the channel through which God wants to accomplish His purposes and make Himself great. You're one of the ways in which He does so. But the point to remember is that ultimately it's not about you, it's about Him. And I wonder, I think about this in my own life for all of us, and I think about it for us as a church family, how grateful we could be if we cared less for our own comfort and more about God's glory. If we recognize that what is going on in this world and even in our lives today is not so much about our desires and our comfort, but it's about God making Himself look great and glorious through us. God-centeredness. The second thing I would show you just very quickly, and I don't have time to go through all of the specifics, but her song of thanksgiving is saturated with the word. Word saturation is another characteristic of godly humility. Being saturated with the word, with the Bible, what we call the Old Testament. In her times, it would have been the Scriptures or the Torah, the Word of God. And everything she says, it's almost like a commentary on the Old Testament. She refers with language to Psalm 35, to Psalm 103, to Psalm 110, to 1 Samuel 2, Hannah's prayer after God had blessed her after her barrenness, to Habakkuk 3, God is mighty to save. She was saturated with God's word. A 13-year-old girl, we assume reasonably uneducated, at least in a cultural sense, in that time, in that part of the world. And yet one thing she did is that when she prayed, her prayer was an overflow of the saturation of the Word of God. The great English bishop J.C. Ryle said, "She gives expression with her lips to what has been treasured in her heart. And what has been treasured in her heart is God's Word, the Holy Scripture." I wish I were better at this. I remember hearing a friend preach one time at a men's retreat. And I remember his preaching was so overwhelmingly filled with Scripture, and not in an affected way, and not even in a planned way. It's not like he sat down and thought of all these Scripture texts to back up what he was saying. It's that as he explained the text he was dealing with, he was so full of God's Word that the references, not the Scripture references, but the conceptual references and the wording just flowed out of his heart and his mind. It was overwhelming to hear him preach, saturated with the Word of God. And not just in a way that is doing it because it's a duty, although I think it is a duty, but do it in a way that represents a change in life. We are so saturated with God's Word, not that we know it in our, if I can use a common way to describe it, not that it's merely in our head, but that it takes root in our heart, in our emotions, in our will. This is Mary, and it's an important part of humility for her. She's saturated with the Word of God. Another component of godly humility is true self-knowledge. True self-knowledge. Not only God-centeredness and word saturation, but true self-knowledge. Look at verse 43. She says, this is Elizabeth. Elizabeth says, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, let me tell you how her neighbor would have answered that question. "Well, here's the reason that the mother of Messiah would come to you, Elizabeth. It's because God has done this miracle for you, and your husband is a priest. And you are going to give birth to the forerunner. And so it's very appropriate that the mother of Messiah would come to you." Is that Elizabeth's attitude? No way. She says, "Who am I? Who am I? I've received this incredible, miraculous blessing, but still there had been produced in her a humility that says, why should I expect this? Why would God send the mother of Messiah to visit me?" Look at what Mary says in verse 48. As she's praying and worshiping, she says, "And he, that is the God of heaven, has looked on the humble estate of his servant." And again, the word there is basically bond slave. "He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." Later on, he calls Israel his servant. This is just fascinating that both Elizabeth and Mary, in this incredible time of blessing and excitement, when we would give them a book deal and we would put them on Christian TV and we would have a nationwide tour, what they do is they say, "Who am I?" It's appropriate self-knowledge that again comes back to this God-centeredness. It says, "Who am I really? I am a person that's been blessed. I'm a person that's not worthy. I'm a person that has been blessed by God in this fascinating way." And you have these two women together, and envy never raises its head. They are humble before the Lord, and where there's humility, there's never envy or jealousy. Where there's humility, envy and jealousy dissipate. So Elizabeth has this miracle. I mean, Elizabeth could say, "I'm another Sarah." Do you catch that? As a Jewish woman, she could have said, "I'm another Sarah." And what does she say? She says, "Why should the mother of my Lord come to me?" I don't know that she's necessarily using the term "my Lord" in the way that we understand it, in the way that Luke ultimately understood it and meant it to be understood. At this point, it was just the mother of Messiah. But still, it's a wondrous thing. By the way, let me just point this out as a note. Her son grows up. His name is John. We call him John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. And in a key part of his life and ministry, when he recognizes Jesus, the one who was conceived in Mary's womb, Jesus to be the Messiah, and he is the forerunner of Messiah, there's a particular point where he has had incredible success in ministry. Talk about buying a building. You know, people came and said, "We need to buy a bigger building. You know, we're going to grow. People are still coming." But what had happened then is through the ministry of Jesus, people were leaving John and they were now following Jesus. And the disciples of John, you know, they had a council of elder meetings, and they said, "What are we going to do about this? People are going over here to this other church. You know, this guy, he's Jesus." And you remember what John said? He said, "He must increase, I must decrease." And where do you think he learned that? I think he learned it from his mother, who said, "Why should the mother of my Lord come to me?" True self-knowledge. True self-knowledge. Also here, there is simple trust. You see it on the part of Elizabeth in verse 45. And she and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. In other words, Elizabeth says, I'm so delighted, Mary, that you're here, and I call blessing upon you. I acknowledge that God has blessed you because you were willing to trust what God said. You were willing to believe against all evidence. What the Holy Spirit had revealed to her is that she was a virgin. How is it a virgin conceives? Through the miraculous power of God, and Mary believed. Mary refers to faith in verses 48 and 49. Do you see that? He says, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Do you catch what she's saying? She's saying, I believe what God is doing so much that for generations in the future, they're going to remember God's goodness to me. And again, this is not me-centered. It's God-centered. It's because what God did for me. It was simple trust. Now, you say, well, big deal. I mean, the angel had come to her. Sure, she believed. But you need to remember, I remind you again, that trouble was coming. She was, at the very least, she would be the focus of shame and scandal. She was also in some danger of being prosecuted for the crime of adultery. She wasn't even in the military, wasn't even a general. And yet at that time, under the law, if they had followed through with the law, the apparent evidence was that she had been guilty of adultery and that she could be stoned. But listen, there's a whole other danger in all of this. Because clearly she knew her Bible. Can I say it that way? And from the time in which God spoke to the serpent in the garden and said, the seed of the woman will crush your head. You will bruise his heel. From that time, the seed of the serpent has tried to destroy the seed of the woman. And Mary now was carrying the seed of the woman. She was in danger from the evil one. She now became, this is not an overstatement, she became the target from the forces of hell. And yet she believed and responded in simple trust. Simple trust. And of course, linked with trust is the idea, the next point. All of this is the root of humility. The characteristics of humility. You come to dependence. In the middle of her psalm, she goes off on this, what appears to be kind of a socioeconomic rant, all right? If you're just reading it without any scriptural context, she talks about the proud that God's going to destroy and the rich that God's going to send away hungry. And they go, what is this? I mean, you know, has she been reading the wrong kind of magazines? I mean, where does this come from? And it comes from the fact that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. This is a simple fact of the way God works. If you're proud, self-confident, and believe you can handle it on your own, sooner or later, God's going to judge you for that. But if you're the kind of person that recognizes you are dependent upon God, God will be pleased and bless that. This shows up over and over again, and it's at the root of the gospel. If you wonder about that, keep your finger here in Luke 1 and turn with me just quickly to Luke chapter 18. Go with me in your Bibles to Luke 18 and see this account that Luke includes, and I think it's instructive that he's the only gospel writer to include this parable. In Luke chapter 18, look in verse 9. Luke 18, describing the earthly ministry of Jesus, it says, and Jesus also told this parable to some. I'm in chapter 18 of Luke, I'm beginning in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. There's the point. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were proud. They were not dependent upon God. They were self-dependent. That's the point. So you know the story, right? It says, and consequently, by the way, they treated others with contempt. You see, when you believe that you've got it all covered and that you're completely self-sufficient and self-dependent, the tendency is you will treat other people with contempt. You will look down your nose at them, as it were. And so look at what Jesus says. He tells a story. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says something in the next verse that was completely radical and earth-shaking in the power structure of his day. You see what he says? He says, I tell you, this man, speaking of the sinner, the tax collector, who says, God be merciful, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, what's the point? The evil tax collector, did he earn God's favor by the fact that he was willing to say he was a sinner? No. The point is he recognized his need of God's favor instead of being completely self-sufficient. And the point of humility is dependence. You're dependent upon God for his grace. Someone has said the proud look down on others because they don't look up to God. The proud look down on others because they don't look up to God. And this is what Mary is referring to. Do you see it in verse 51? Where she says, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Verse 52, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty. All she's saying by that is that if you have self-confidence and you don't need God, fine, God will leave you to yourself. But humility is the place where you recognize your dependence upon God. The last point, and I have to hurry. The last point, God-centeredness and word saturation and true self-knowledge and simple trust and dependence. And the last is a raw sense of unworthiness. There's this raw sense of unworthiness. In and of ourselves, why would God do anything for us? We sang it this morning. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Why would God do that? Elizabeth says in verse 43 again, she says, why was this granted to me that the mother of our Lord should come to me? Mary says, she talks about in verse 50, God's mercy. In 54, she talks about God's mercy. Why is there mercy? There's mercy because there's guilt. Because if we got justice, we would have wrath. The beginning of humility is a sense of unworthiness. What we're suggesting in Thanksgiving, what we're suggesting in the coming of the gospel is brought to the fore is this concept of humility, where the question is, are you willing to be God-centered? Are you willing to recognize your need? Are you willing to recognize who you are and your unworthiness and place your hope and your trust in God? Or are you going to go on your own way, confident in your own effort, in your own righteousness? That's the gospel. The decision you make about that is the gospel. If you think you're on your own, then you will stand before God in your own righteousness, and according to Scripture, you will be damned. The gospel is that God loves us so much that he is willing to forgive us through Jesus Christ if we respond in humility. And so how to have a gospel Thanksgiving? How to have a Thanksgiving that Mary, the mother of our Lord, would recognize? After all, we're getting ready for Christmas too, right? Is to come to the place where you embrace this kind of godly humility, which brings about gratitude, which gives God the glory he deserves. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this example of godly gratitude and humility. Thank you for what you're doing in our hearts and lives. Thank you for the way you work in surprising ways. We don't trust ourselves, Father. We don't trust our own vision. We need you through the Holy Spirit to change us and to give us the insight about right and wrong and about truth that we need to know. We need you to be our vision. And when you are, we recognize our own unworthiness and we rejoice at the glory of the gospel. And we recognize that our existence here is not about us, it's about your glory. We're God-centered in all that we do. Father, make us this kind of people and make us this kind of church. A church that is so aware of our unworthiness, and yet recognizing our giftedness, we cling to you and desire to be used by you in great ways, that you might look great and glorious. Be thou our vision through the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.